First Peter chapter 4. First Peter chapter 4. This morning we're going to be discussing the believer's responsibility to earnestly contend for the faith. And I believe we have in every chapter of the Word of God a principle or an exhortation set forth to enable us to accomplish that very objective. And that would, of course, be true in 1 Timothy chapter 4, or 1 Peter chapter 4. Is that what I said, Peter? Thank you. Okay, let's go. Verse 1. Forasmuch then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they, the world, thinks it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot. Thus they speak evil of you. Who shall give an account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober, and watch unto prayer. And above all things have fervent love among yourselves, for love shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Not strange concerning the fiery trials which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part, he is evil spoken of, but on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this behalf. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and sinners appear? Therefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator.
You enjoyed all of that special music today. Maybe a long drought. All right, let's open our Bibles to the book of Jude as we continue on where we left off last time. introduced in verse 1 to the author of this particular book. His name was Jude. In the Greek, it's Judas. He refers to himself as the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, every believer should classify themselves as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. For indeed it is blessed servitude, and it's a fulfillment of the purpose for which God redeemed us. He refers to himself as the brother of James. According to Galatians 1:19, James refers to himself as the brother, of course it would be the half-brother, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus, Jude was the brother of James. Thus, we're told in the Gospels, in Mark 6:3, that there were four brothers, and according to John 7:5, none of them got saved until after Christ died and arose again. Or at least two. We don't know what happened to the other two. And then as we go on, we can see that the believer is the object of God's divine love. And so we are set apart by God the Father. We are then the objects of divine preservation. We are preserved in Jesus Christ. And of course, we are the objects of a divine plan. We are called, which is another word for election. Now, we have discussed the doctrine of election in the past, and so we will not go into that particular doctrine at this time. We move on to verse 2, and in verse 2 we have three familiar words used by Paul and Peter, as well as Jude, and he says, "Mercy unto you, and peace, and love be multiplied." Now, when you multiply something, it adds up very rapidly. And of course, it's one thing when you can double your money. It's another thing when you can multiply it. Mercy, of course, finds its roots in grace. In fact, mercy is the manifestation of grace. The Apostle Paul normally says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father." And so as we think of the mercy of God or the grace of God, everything that we have has been provided for us on the basis of grace. And that's all grace means, unmerited favor. And so mercy flows from the very grace of God. Now, you respond to the grace of God or to the mercies of God when you respond to Jesus Christ in accepting him as your personal Savior. And so consequently, there are many verses which set forth the fact that by grace we're saved through faith. That not of ourselves, it's a gift of God. Beautiful illustration of the grace of God. Or to him that worketh not, but believeth on him who justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Thus God imputes to us righteousness on the basis of grace, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Well, after we're saved by grace, we are to live the Christian life the exact same way. As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. And so, we're also told that the grace of God that bringeth salvation is the same grace that teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, so that we might live soberly and righteously and godly in this present evil world. Titus 2, 11 and 12. And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that ye always having all sufficiency in all things may abound unto every good work. One becomes a child of God without working. But did you realize that the Christian life is lived on the same basis? We are told to rest in the promises of God. And even when we're exhorted to work, for we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, the work is actually performed on the basis of grace. For the work should be executed by the Holy Spirit who was given to us as a gift of God's grace. So the believer merely has the responsibility of yielding his body as a living sacrifice, as an empty vessel placed at the disposal of the grace of God, the Spirit of grace. And then the Spirit of God will use that empty vessel in glorifying Christ. So when Paul said to the Romans, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, that you yield your bodies a living sacrifice," that is the admonition given to the believer. To the unbeliever, the admonition is, or the request, would you believe, would you receive, would you accept by faith the fact that God has a gift of eternal life for you? And as all you have to do is say, "Thank you, I'll take it." To the believer, would you believe that the Spirit of God that indwells you will enable you to fulfill God's perfect will, and would you be willing to yield to Him? Really, the Word of God clearly teaches that there remains a rest for the people of God. Thus, cease from your own works and rest in what God has provided for you as one of His children. The believer lives a charmed life. We as God's children should be carefree. We shouldn't have a care in the world because we've been told to cast all of our cares upon Him. The child of God should be in that position where he should recognize the fact that he is incapable of running his own life. He is incapable really of doing anything, to remedy anything, or to accomplish anything. And a successful believer is one who files total bankruptcy and says, in effect, "I'm too dumb. I'm too inadequate. I'm too stupid. I don't have the ability to do anything. And so I'm thankful for the fact that God has given to me His Spirit to do for me what I simply cannot do." And if the Christian way of life is a supernatural way of life, and it most certainly is, then it, of course, it demands a supernatural means of execution. And the Holy Spirit, of course, is the only one that can execute it. So really, growth in grace is nothing more than a willingness on the part of the believer to believe what God has to say concerning His objectives with you. And you're willing to say, "All right." Isn't that simple? Paul told Timothy, "Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." You see, utilizing the grace of God is the key to strength. Be strong in the power of His grace, 2 Timothy 2:1. The Lord Jesus said to Paul, while he was suffering, "My grace is sufficient for thee." Thus the believer, no matter what type of suffering may come his way, can snuggle up on the pillow of grace and trust the Lord to work it all out in accordance to His divine sovereign plan. We're told to come boldly under the throne of grace, Hebrews 4:16, that we might obtain grace and find help in the time of need. So it merely means that we, through prayer, come to the Lord and we recognize the fact that we need help,
And so we call upon the one who can help and who desires to help. And as we do this, we grow in grace. We grow because we're utilizing more and more and more and more and more and more of that which is already ours, which God has already given to us, but which we're beginning to enjoy in a ever-increasing and greater way. That's growing in grace. So really, the child of God that's enjoying his relationship with the Lord is being used of the Lord. And I might say that our first responsibility isn't to do something. Our first responsibility is to be what God wants us to be. And to be what God wants us to be merely means that we are resting, collapsing, trusting, allowing him to do the work. And we're willing to comply to the Spirit's objectives. It's not that tough. What makes it tough is our desire to help God out, to live the Christian life in our own strength, and to fulfill God's will our way, and then ask him to bless it. That's tough. And anytime you and I fail as a child of God, it's because we have sought to do God's work in our own strength. That's our failure. We normally react this way. Well, the Christian life is too tough. I guess I just can't hack it or cut it. God already told you you couldn't hack it or cut it. No, that's not his fault. That's your fault. Well, I just don't know if I can do all that he asked me to do. He didn't ask you to do anything. It's grace. He told you to allow him to do it. Would you be willing to rest in his adequate provision? Now, if you're not in the flesh, which means you're not desiring anything, because all the flesh can do is go through withdrawals in fulfilling its traditional lustful appetites. But if you're not in the flesh and don't want anything, well, of course, then there would be no strain or stress in the matter. You don't want anything. You're not going anywhere. What do you want? And any time there's a conflict between you and the Spirit of God, any time you become discouraged and consider the fact that you'd like to hang it up, it's always because you're doing the work and you're getting tired. You're doing something God never asked you to do. He just told you to rest. He didn't tell you to work. He told you to rest in the Spirit's ability to do the work through you. And everyone here who knows Christ has had moments in their life when they have enjoyed that fellowship with the Lord and have been fruitful and productive, and you've enjoyed every moment of it, and it wasn't difficult at all. And as the result of simply enjoying the Lord, you didn't even have to struggle at witnessing. Why, you almost had to say to yourself, "Shut my mouth, did that pop out already?" You will always spill what you're filled with, and if you're enjoying something, you don't have to struggle about talking about it. If you're enjoying the Lord when you move out at the beginning of the day, why, the Lord will provide opportunities that you'll even see. That's a miracle in itself. And you'll talk about Jesus Christ in a relaxed way and in such a way that the person who's listening will say, "My, I've never heard anything like that before. Tell me more." And you'll say more. And you walk and say, "How come I said that? I didn't even know I had that all in me." In the verses that I once knew a year ago, the Spirit of God brought to the forefront, and I didn't even read about that today or even think about that. Bang, it was there. As the Spirit of God drew on those things that he taught you before. And as all you did was say, in effect, "I'm relaxed, I'm willing, and that's it." I used to tell myself when I first got saved, "I don't have to witness." I said that to myself because I had a tendency to get legalistic.
about witnessing. And if I didn't witness to X number of people or talk to someone on any given day, I'd go home and flog myself. I'd go through a penance system so that I would feel better after I was through beating myself because I failed to witness that day. So in order to break myself of that legalistic habit, I told myself, you don't have to witness. And you don't. But you have to be in fellowship. And if you're in fellowship as a byproduct of that gift of grace, you witness. But you have to start at that end. So there are responsibilities, but every responsibility that is doled out to the believer, that responsibility is always predicated upon or assumes that you will utilize grace and that will be executed in the power of the Spirit, not your strength. That's automatically assumed when the exhortation is given. So you don't ask an unbeliever to shape up. You don't ask a believer to shape up or to do something. As you ask the unbeliever to believe in Christ and the gift of life provided on the basis of grace, unmerited favor, the request given to the believer is, would you yield your bodies to this gift of grace? Would you be available? That's all. It's so easy we miss it. Our problem is that we're not occupied with the provisions of God's grace. That's all. We stop reading the Word and we stop being fascinated with all that we have in Jesus Christ. We stop looking through our riches, our inheritance. We lose track of what we are and what we have. And consequently, as we become cold, cool, or indifferent to all of the wealth and riches that God has already given to us, we start living our life our own way. And we try to couple together with it some moral principles that God expects of us. And with it, it might include witnessing, giving, praying, coming to church. But if you haven't been enjoying the Lord, which is the key to the Christian life, we had a wedding here yesterday, and the whole principle behind success in a marriage is love. And so the admonition I gave to Bruce was, Bruce, you love your wife. And she's going to find her total and complete satisfaction in submitting herself, her soul and body, over to that love. I could have said to her, now look at woman, you're taking upon yourself the responsibilities of a wife. I would expect that when you move into your home, that you will make the bed, sweep the floor, wash the dishes, and whatever else that goes along with housekeeping. I could have given her a list 2 feet long. But I didn't talk about a list. Because I assumed that if their relationship was right, she wouldn't have a big problem washing the dishes or whatever a woman is expected to do. And he wouldn't say before he walked out of the house, now here's 10 things you're to do, and when I get home, they better be done. Well, it's quite evident that when things like that take place, that which makes marriage beautiful, wonderful, and gives a little bit of heaven on earth, if we can use that expression, it's gone. Because the whole thing's predicated upon law. So technically, as the marriage began on the basis of faith and confidence in each of the other, their marriage will thrive and will be productive as they continue to walk by faith and total confidence and love in each of the other. Isn't that simple? No problem there at all. As soon as they get out of sorts, as soon as fellowship is broken, as soon as she begins to say, "He doesn't understand me," that is the prelude to a crash. Of course, I guess most of you gals probably feel that way some of the time. Not most of the time, I guess. I don't know. That's the principle. And as the result of losing that beautiful, intimate, compatible, understanding, loving relationship, things will become a chore. Washing the dishes will be tough. Making beds thick. And after a while, that marriage can become a hollow shell. Nothing. What's missing? She's doing the same thing now she did 20 years ago, 40 years ago. What doesn't make any difference about the time lapse. I said 20 or 40 because most divorces take place after the kids graduate. Of course, I heard on the news one day that psychologists are brilliant. Takes them years to find out what God already said in the Bible. And they come up with a startling discovery. Anyway, they said that they didn't think it was good for a man and a wife to live together if love was gone and they were struggling and it wouldn't even be a healthy condition for the kids. No. No. I mentioned yesterday that I received literature from the head shrinkers from the university, and that's because I'm part of the clergy. So they're always, you know, giving me the inside dope, and they always want me to turn my congregation over to them so that I can be a feeder to keep these government-subsidized organizations in business. So if you have any families in your church or anyone that you're aware of that has a problem with a drink or has a marital problem or they got a list of, why then you send them to us. You don't have to worry. I won't send any of you over there. Because I don't believe they can help you. Otherwise, I would. Now, in all honesty, I don't believe they can help you. I really don't. Psychology is a religion. It's a humanistic religion. Improper behavior patterns are established on what they think the social ground rules are in that particular area at that particular point in time, which may change next month. Now, everything's relative. And obviously, they couldn't understand the inner conflict within a child of God who has a brand new divine, holy, God-given nature. And when that nature takes issue with that natural, sinful, depraved nature that you received through your first birth, when there's a war on the inside, they don't understand that. They wouldn't know how to advise you what to do. They'd probably just put a straitjacket on you and send you to Moose Lake. What are we going to do? Oh, they could come up with this. Religion's made you nuts. Well, religion has made people nuts. But Christianity's not a religion. And Christ doesn't make people nuts, but when people get saved and begin to fight the Lord, then they'll make themselves nuts in the fight. So I can see a believer cracking up. That wouldn't amaze me. You see, there is no greater struggle or battle that exists in the universe than that which rages in your own soul. And unless the battle is won on the inside first, there's no possible way for you to cope with the world or the devil himself, which is your external foe, and then, of course, your infernal foe. So the first place of victory in the Christian life is victory over the flesh. But you don't begin to war with the flesh. You're incapable of handling yourself. Christ had to take care of that as well. How did he resolve that problem? Paul says, I'm crucified with Christ. Reckon yourselves dead to the flesh. So is all you're doing as a prelude to victory is acknowledging the fact that you have been so beautifully identified with Jesus Christ so that God declares you as a dead man. So if you have ever said to yourself, and we all have at one time or another, I wish I was dead. You are. God already solved that. That's all you have to do is by faith drop dead. So really, if you would watch someone jump off of the Empire State Building or the Brooklyn Bridge or whatever approach they might take in seeking to do away with themselves, I want you to know that every cop-out that is invented by the natural man has already been provided for you in Christ. Cop-out in Him. You are dead. Because all you have to do is by faith believe it. And if you're a dead man, well, then what more could they do to you? That means I could run right down there and pop Benny right in the nose. And if he by faith was dead, he'd just look at me. Now I could kick him in the shins. Maybe we'll try that. But that's it. What I'm saying is actually it. That is it. That's what makes Christianity work. If you are reckoning yourself dead to the flesh, well, you could be up for martyrdom in 2 days. So what? You're dead already. So when the Lord Jesus says, don't fear man, the most they can do with you is kill the flesh. That's the most they can do. You want to fear somebody, you fear me. I can slap you in eternal hell. Now, he's not going to slap his children there, but that's the principle. Whom should you fear? Man? The fear of man brings a snare. The most man can ever do to you is kill you. Now, when you get up in the morning, and Paul referred to himself as a sheep prepared for the slaughter. So every day when he got up, he put himself in the chute and said, I'm at Hormel. Swifts. Oscar Mayer. Trying to think of another company here, and I missed it. Vic, what company do you have? Is he here this morning? Elliot's. Thank you. Put a plug in for you to cheer you up. Drum up some business here. Get off the Olds kick and get on Elliot's. And if each and every day I could reckon myself by faith dead, as did Paul, no problems. No problems. You by faith are enjoying what you have in Jesus Christ, which is unchangeable and unmovable and spiritual and invisible, and through this invisible spiritual fellowship and enjoyment in conjunction with this beautiful
living relationship with Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God and God the Father, you just move through the day talking with your Heavenly Father, allowing the Spirit of God to lead and direct, glorify Jesus Christ, and you merely become a tool in His hands as you just relax. Isn't that easy? I bet some of you came here this morning and you were just kind of hanging back. I just have a sneaking suspicion there's a few here this morning. Might as well. And several times people say, I didn't really want to come, but after I came, I really liked it. Sometimes people might say, I really liked it until I came, and then I didn't like it. Some people might say to you, before I knew you, Radke, I didn't like you. After I got to know you, I hated you. Are you relaxed this morning? Are you enjoying the grace of God? You uptight about something? What are you worried about? Now, just what are you worried about? What's your problem? Who'd like to stand first? Now, I don't care what it is. I don't care if you're bugged about your business or the bill that just came in that you don't know if you can make, or your vacation or your home or whatever it might be. What are you going to do about it? Who do you think you are? Do you realize that every time you begin to worry, you are insulting the Spirit of God? When you're saying, in effect, God, I don't think you can handle it. I think you're going to help you out here. I'm going to lift you up, God. Hold you. That's an insult to God, who says, I can take care of you. I know you can't. And as a result of becoming occupied with yourself and losing sight of that intimate fellowship with the Lord, you begin to get jerky. You might start eating it, too. I don't know if Hormel makes that or not. But that's the key, all of grace. And then you notice the next verse says, grace and peace. Now the word peace means to join. When things are disjointed, there's a lack of harmony and well-being. When they're joined together perfectly, there is harmony and well-being. So peace has been defined as a state of untroubled, undisturbed well-being, and used in contrast to strife. The Lord made peace upon the cross. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He became the peace offering. He died on the cross. In the initial first step, as He moved towards man to make peace with you. And though as a sinner you deserved hell, you deserved to pay your own penalty in the lake of fire, God said, I want to make peace with you. I want to be reconciled to you. I want you to be reconciled with me. I want to restore that relationship of harmony and peace that we one time had in the garden, but which was lost through sin. Thus, I'm going to come to earth to make peace with you. I'm going to die for the very thing that separated us. Would you accept the peace offering? And thus, peace begins when I accept Jesus Christ, who became my peace offering, and I make my peace with God. That's the first place you have to start. If the basic fundamental relationship is that of an individual creature and his creator, and if all other relationships, including the marriage yesterday, is a byproduct, an offshoot
and a reproduction and an illustration of the greater relationship than obviously, no matter where you're at in society, if the individuals are not rightly related to God first, you will never have peace with people, wherever they live. The basic foundation for social harmony and social structure and in social relationships must be based upon my relationship with God first. And that's where the government misses it. That's where the liberal preacher misses it. They look at the Bible and Jesus Christ as an example. And everyone could do it if they desired. And so their approach is, love your brother. We're all brothers. And God's the Father of everyone. Thus we should all treat ourselves as brothers. Beloved. It's phony. Because he won't level with his congregation and say, look it, you first of all must be rightly related with Jesus Christ. You must be rightly related with God. And that's accomplished through Christ, who died for you to provide for you a life which is as righteous and holy as God's very own righteousness and holiness. Thus you have a compatible life when you accept Christ. And of course, that life in turn can reflect itself through you so you can reflect His quality of righteousness or quality of life. Bummer, that's where they miss it. And that's why, as I've said before, most ministries today, and I'm talking about those who are saved, are designed for believers. And wherever you have a preacher this morning who's not saved, he is exhorting his congregation to change their behavior pattern without divine power, which is an insult to God. And he's seeking to make the world a better place to live in while they straight-arm Jesus Christ off a right tackle. So there's a starting point with Christianity. Based upon the grace of God, have you made your peace with God? And of course, as the result of that, we have the peace of God which passes all understanding, which can keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Walk guard mount around your hearts and minds. Now, the grace of God then has a byproduct. The peace of God flows from the grace of God. Jesus, my peace I give unto you, my peace I leave with you. Not as the world giveth, give I. I can't give peace, I give you a headache. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let it be afraid. My peace. Well, it's nice to have peace. Fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace. Number three on the list. Produced by the Spirit. That means the natural, unregenerate man knows nothing of peace. Nothing! That's why there's war. We want peace in the world. You can't even get peace in the average family. Why don't you have peace in the average family? As I mentioned yesterday, finding a happy home. Two people who are married that enjoy it. It's been stated by a family survey association, it's an oddity and a rarity. You can't even find them. We're talking about peace on earth. That's stupid. Peace has to start somewhere, and it must start within the soul of an individual. And then if two people get married who know Christ and have made their peace with God, then they can enjoy the peace of God, and that peace can reflect itself to each of the other. Then you can have peace in a home. But the Spirit of God must produce it. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. And then he says, in love. Grace, mercy, peace, love be multiplied. My, that's wonderful. That's wonderful. Could you think of anything better that I could have said? And I didn't even say this, but that I could have said if I'd have said it. But I didn't say it, and I should have said it, but I forgot. Yesterday, here's two people. Doesn't make any difference whether it's you or them. And I would say to them, may the grace of God, may the peace of God, may the love of God be multiplied with you two. And I can just see the young single girls and the tears that begin to run, that romantic. That's because I'm saying it to two up in front. But that's for you. That's for me. That's for everyone who knows Christ. The love of God be multiplied. Now, 1 John chapters 4 and 5 have a lot to say about the love of God. We've been through 1 John. I guess it's not too far away. Everybody's turning. You can turn back two pages. It's real handy. Notice what it says in 4:12. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. We go back to verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. Everyone that knoweth, everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. Isn't that a simple statement? We're talking about love. Both divine love. And then there is phileo love, which is a natural love. Now, people who get married who do not know Jesus Christ, I'm sure, tell each other they love each other. But they're not loving each other with a God-given, divine love given to them as a gift so that this divine, unique, holy love is channeled through them by the Spirit of God. They don't have the Holy Spirit. So they're saying, in effect, I like you. You satisfy me. You meet my needs. So consequently, two people who have certain things in common get together. Then, of course, they can enjoy the physical relationship as a man and a woman. You put that together with the fact that they both like golf or McDonald's hamburgers, cribbage, booze, you name it. They get married. The problem is, though, is that those things aren't lasting, and consequently, because sinners by nature are so easily distracted and so fickle and become bored so quickly, they get bored with each other. So it's a real oddity, as I said before, when two people get married on the basis of both liking McDonald's and liking the same booze and going to the same bars and like the same rock music and all the rest of it, for that to be perpetuated over a period of 40 years. You know, can you imagine two people walking in the same bar every night for 40 years and back out and back in, back out and back in? They both like hams or whatever it is they drink, and back in, back out. They stagger in, stagger out, stagger 40 years, stagger in, stagger out. You know, I'll just bet you that before 20 years is over, she'll stagger out with somebody else. Missed him. Where'd he go? Why? Because it'll be a bore. Absolute bore. So just
to change the menu a little. She should stagger out somebody else just to get a different player.
That's usually what happens, it would appear. And then, of course, there is Eros love, which is not in the Word of God, but that's sensual, sexual, very base love. And I'm sure oft times when young fellows tell girls they love them, that's the kind of love they're referring to, but she doesn't know the difference. She says, oh, he thinks I'm pretty. That would have been better defined as lust. I lust you. That would have been better. That's it. That's the name of the game in the world. But that isn't what we're talking about. As redeemed children of God who have been translated into a divine sphere, new creatures in Christ, our citizenship has been transferred. We're not earthlings anymore. We're citizens of heaven. And the life that flows in your veins, if I can use that expression, is divine life. So that which motivates you, that which empowers you, the machinery inside of you is different. Verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. This is divine love. Everyone that loveth is born of God and knows God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. So I already know. A person doesn't know God, which they can't know if they don't know Christ. No love. No love. No love. Verse 9 tells how the love was manifested. This was manifested, the love of God towards us, because that God sent his only begotten Son of the world, that we might live through him. That was God's manifestation of love. That's the peace offering. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Same principle. Verse 10, herein is love, not that we love God. He loved us. No man loves God. Verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. His love first, our love second. So that's why when you approach an individual, you talk about love, but you have to talk about love as far as its origination is concerned. Where does love come from? How do I get it? You get it from the source. No, don't talk about you, let's talk about God. What's your relationship with the source of love? And what's your relationship with Jesus Christ? Why, well, don't talk about that. Let's get a little religious around here now. Let's talk about something else. But that's where it all starts. Now, we know that, don't we? We should. And so, consequently, all virtuous, holy, righteous principles are nothing more than a byproduct, a reflection, a manifestation of the Spirit of God. Verse 13, beloved, let us love. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Jesus said, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. Now, really, as we think of the family of God, as we think of a marriage, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, do you realize that in the measure that Bruce understands the love of God, he can love his wife? That's it. That's it. I'm talking about divine love. I'm not talking about natural love like I love my dog or I love my house or I love my wife. She falls in the same category as a dog with an unbeliever. She's a thoroughbred. I got papers with her. Divine love. And in the measure that we grow in grace, utilizing the provisions God has made, reveling in our bank account, the grace of God and the peace of God, then as the result and byproduct of that, we can manifest to others that love. Which means that
If there is any group of people on the face of this globe that should be able to, because they've been made able, to reflect a harmony, a love, a fellowship, a relationship which is out of this world, it should be among believers. But you and I know that's not true. As we go back to Jude, and we look at verse 3, which is one of the key verses. In fact, if we'll call it the primary verse, the primary key verse. And here he says, "Beloved, beloved ones, those of you who are in the family, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful. I was burdened. I was concerned. I was pressed to write unto you and to exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." Now, we're not going to be able to get into being earnestly contending for the faith this morning. We don't have time. I thought we'd make it, but I blew it. But I want you to catch the sequence here. Obviously, if the grace of God, the peace of God, and the love of God would be multiplying within the hearts of an individual, within the hearts of God's children, would they not earnestly contend for the faith? Sure they would. They would contend for that which enabled them to enjoy the grace of God and the peace of God and the love of God. That's where it all comes from. So the faith is a word which wraps up all you have in Christ. We'll get into the common salvation next time. Now, logically then, if there are believer apostates, which we have in verse 5, apostate angels, verse 6, apostate unbelievers, verse 7, and an apostate is one who turns from the light or from the truth, and then in turn steals and uses to the individual's own advantage that which God has provided for him. He doesn't use it for the glory of God. He uses it for himself, like the devil. He's the first classic apostate. Took everything God gave him as his wisdom, his beauty, and he said, "I want your front office so I can get the glory. God, I want people to recognize me. I want to take what you gave me and use it for me. I'm a big shot. I think I got a big cigar." That illustrates the spirit behind it all. Now, what do you have here? In conjunction with love and believers and apostasy. What happened to the Ephesian church? They left their first love. When you leave your first love, when you leave Philadelphia, brotherly love, you move towards Laodicea. Well, where believers have no concern or love for another believer, you will find a believer who is not earnestly contending for the faith.
Now, there are many ways in which you can contend for the faith, and we'll try to get into them next time. But basically and simply, the first way in which you contend for the faith is to be a witness for the faith. And it all works together. An intelligent witness for Christ becomes sensitive to the gospel of grace, the grace of Christ, the gift of life in Christ. Thus, as he presents the truth of the gospel of grace, he automatically sees that he's challenging individuals' thinking in regards to that which has cluttered their mind, how the devil has dampened or darkened their mind. If our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost, and whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine into them, they should be saved. Every time you witness to a person, you are fighting cobwebs that have been put in their brains first. They're religious cobwebs, and you're contending for the faith. And so you challenge their thinking, their philosophy, their religion. And the great conflict is always, God provided for you, outside of you, a gift of life in Christ. And he died for all the problems so that you receive this gift on the basis of grace. You don't work? You take it as a gift. Now that's enough right there. To have the cobwebs in their brains go twing, 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 twing. Here we have chop suey for dinner. You challenge people's thinking, and you become sensitive to religious error. And the same principle, of course, is true with spiritual believers and carnal believers. It amazes me as a pastor. It just absolutely amazes me. You know what an apostate does? You see, when you talk to an individual, when I talk to an individual, I'm not interested in the personalities. I'm just in doctrine. I don't care how the person combs his hair, what color their skin is. I don't care if they got warts on the end of their nose. Doesn't make any difference to me. We don't even understand what beauty is. That's why God's going to give every one of us a brand new glorified body. We don't even get it. We're a Mickey Mouse in everything we do. So I don't care how ugly you may think you are, how beautiful you may think you are today, God thinks it stinks. That's why he won't even let you in his presence until he gives you a brand new body. Because this will never do with him. Well, this is all we got, so we got to get along with what we got. But an apostate assassinates the person and maligns the individual. And to get back to my original statement in regards to how amazed I am, I can talk to people, I can work with people right in this church for years. Work with them in reaching souls for Christ, taking issue over false doctrine in an effort to reach others for Jesus Christ. But a carnal believer can come along who's not witnessing, who's never witnessed with them, and will assassinate me. They'll love each other. No problem at all. They'll put their arms around each other and kiss each other. That didn't bother them at all. And they're not going to go out and do anything constructive for Jesus Christ, but they have one thing in common. They cluck. They'll do it every time. That's typical sheep. They'll do it every time. You try to warn sheep. I might as well... Hi. How are you? You waste your time. Now, we read in Acts 20 where Paul called the elders to Miletus from Ephesus and told them that grievous wolves would enter in. He told them to warn the flock. Now, when he says here in verse 3, it was needful for me to write unto you and to command you that you should earnestly contend for the faith. My objective as a pastor is to encourage a believer to move in a direction which will enable him to be the best contender for the faith in the world. That's our responsibility, to earnestly contend for the faith. And if faith is the key to receiving all that God has provided in His grace, then you can readily see that I must understand grace. I must understand that faith is how I receive all the benefits of grace. For without faith, it's impossible to please God. And faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And through the word of God, I understand what God is giving me free. I take it by faith. But what I defend is the truth. Now that's going to cost you something. That's going to cost you something. But I have noticed, as a pastor, that sometimes people, because of something a friend might have said about Beacon Bible Church, even though they may have gotten saved through people here at Beacon Bible Church, and I can think of several right offhand who admitted that they were witnessed to several times by people from Beacon and came to an understanding of what the gospel was, and they will say, I got saved. It wouldn't have been for Beacon Bible Church, I'd have been on my way to hell. Because the Lutheran church I was going to told me nothing but how to have religious calisthenics so I wouldn't go to sleep through the service. But because their mother-in-law is a Sunday school teacher at the Fuschuch Church, and he knows if he wants to survive, the thing he should never do is cross his mother-in-law. So he puts his tail between his legs like a whipped pup, and he goes to the church where his mother-in-law goes. But you know what will characterize that person? They will never grow in grace. They will never have peace. And they can't love the children of God because they're not even around them. So when Paul says, don't forsake the assembly of yourselves together, as a manner of some is, but you get together even more as we see the day of judgment approaching. And you get together so you can provoke one another unto love and good works. So consequently, we encourage each other that way by getting together to accomplish that objective. But a person who doesn't want to earnestly contend for the faith and stand for the truth will put himself in a position where he will not identify with those who do, because he's saying, in effect, I'm not willing to take the flack or the criticism or what might come my way, because I'm going to fight the good fight of faith and earnestly contend for the faith. I won't do it. And people who admit, as much as I just said, and refuse to come to Beacon Bible Church and go to a church that did not lead them to Christ, show them the grace of God or the gospel of grace, will never be a witness. And they're not. And when people oftentimes look for churches that have no stigma attached to them, they say, in effect, I want to go to a church that's comfortable, that's not earnestly contending for the faith, because that creates sometimes contention. And it's pretty difficult to contend for the faith
without becoming contentious in the minds of others. We don't like that. We don't like that. That doesn't mean that you're arguing with anybody. It just means that there's a mother-in-law somewhere that's got her spoon in the kettle and stirring. That's all that means. Not any problem with people. See, when a person gets saved, sometimes the clergyman will say something. I would just guess that there's a gal here this morning. I saw her yesterday. Got saved out of a Roman Catholic family right in the area here. Did you know that she was asked to go to her own church that she was baptized and confirmed in? Roman Catholic Church. And they had a mass for her as though she died while she sat there with her folks. And I believe she's here this morning. Just because she got saved and came to deacon. Now, how'd you like to go to your own mass? But that was a result of taking a position. That's it. That simple. But you see, we live in a day when Christians don't want to earnestly contend for the faith. Now, I didn't write verse 3. You take it up with him. So when you walk out of here today, say, I don't like the way he put that. He's trying to get me. I don't know. Here we go. He did me. Oh, bleep, 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 bleep. I didn't write the Bible. I'm giving you what it says here. There's a command given. I exhort you. That's a definite command. You have no other way to turn. There is no alternatives. It's a command. You contend for the faith. That's it. Now, I didn't write it. Now, if you don't like it, you go home and burn your Bible. I'll give you the wood and the matches. But don't get mad and tasty with me. I didn't write the Bible. An apostate believer is one who loses track of the grace of God, the peace of God, and the love of God, and the love of God's people. They have lost track of earnestly contending for the faith. They have lost track of the purpose for being here. They become so absorbed with themselves, their business, their money, their homes, their cabinets, their cars, whatever it is, that they lose track of the fact that God saved them to do something, and pretty soon they get in a vacuum, in a tube, in their own world. And they become discouraged because things may not go well. They look around. Pretty soon they wonder why they're here. And pretty soon they figure, well, maybe if I moved to California or Florida, things would be better. No, it wouldn't be any better. Because if you don't know why you're here, and you're not earnestly contending for the faith here, you're not going to earnestly contend for the faith there. But if you're fulfilling God's will here, then you will see that you have a greater reason to be here. You don't move to make a buck. You move to earnestly contend for the faith, but you're not going to do it there if you don't do it here. Some people think if they get on a boat or a plane and go to Africa, they'll be a missionary to black people. But you put them in Chicago, and the devil puts a muzzle on them. They don't even talk to a white person next door, not on a black person across the seas. That's crazy. If you do not have a concern and you're not earnestly contending for the faith, where you're at, you won't contend anywhere. That's guaranteed. And we've got enough missionaries who are religious tourists who come back and show their slides because people like to look at scenery, who do not contend for the faith. But they squander money, the Lord's money. Well, with that we'll close. Let's bow our heads in prayer.
Now, before one could fight the good fight of faith or earnestly contend for the faith, they'd have to be in the faith. They would have had to place their faith in Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning, and you do not have the love of God in you, this divine love which only comes from Him, you really have no purpose for living other than make a buck. I want you to know that God made you for the purpose of personal fellowship with Him. He wants to have a very intimate relationship with you. And He sent Jesus Christ to die for you just so He could have a beautiful, intimate relationship with you. He wants to run your life, direct your life, sustain your life. He wants to do everything for you. And all He wants you to do is just say, "All right, I'm going to accept Jesus Christ, the peace offering, and receive the gift of life in what you provided in Christ." You can do that right now. All you can do is say right now, and you do it in your mind, you say, "I'm responding to your promise. You told me you love me so much you died for me to give me life. I'm going to take it right now." You got it. Just take God at His word. "He that hath the Son hath life. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." You are, if you truly believe it. And as one of God's children, you have made that decision. Are you enjoying the grace of God? Are you growing in grace? Do you have the peace of God? Are you basking in the love of God? Are you earnestly contending for the faith? Are you a witness? Are you willing to take a position for the faith? Father, we pray that Your Spirit might use the words that were stated or given today in such a way whereby the Lord Jesus might be seen as the one around which everything should center. You've told us to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts and enthrone Him as a King. And so we pray that as we would leave this place today, that our desire might be to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ and to earnestly contend for the faith and to allow the Spirit of God to produce through us that love, that joy, that peace which passes all human understanding. And may we, as members of a body, members of a family, enjoy the fellowship that You desire us to have as we revel in the things of Christ. We pray and ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.